Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Morning.
Would you open your Bible with me to John chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7 in just a moment. John chapter 14 and verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus spoke these words in the final week of his life. His hour has come. He would be leaving the apostles, and he's working to comfort them with these words. And they are testimony of the relationship that he sustains, this close identity that he has with the Father. Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you and you have not come yet to know me, Philip?" What I take from this is that Jesus is in the business of communicating his Father to us, of renewing us to the image of the one who has created us. And so it is Jesus' mission to take those that have been marred by their father, the devil, and to renew them into the image of the Father in heaven. And so I'd like to express it this way. Jesus' mission is the mission of perpetuating his Father's heritage. The people of God have been spoken of as God's heritage throughout Scripture. In Psalm 94 and verse 5, the Bible says, "They," that is referring to the wicked, "crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." Notice the association between being the people of God and being his heritage. It's like our offspring are our heritage, so the offspring of God are his heritage. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19 has God saying this, "I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me." Now in that relationship, he is describing himself as Father. And notice how that they are supposed to align themselves with him. Joel chapter 3 verse 2, God says that he will enter into judgment against the nations on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. My inheritance. God's inheritance is the nation of Israel. His heritage, if you please, is the nation of Israel. So the people of God in the Old Testament were his inheritance, his heritage, and he identifies them as my sons, and they call him my Father. As a father, he protects his heritage. He delivers his heritage, and he provides wonderful things for his heritage. Now understand that all of these blessings associated as a result of being his heritage. All the blessings come from him because of these people's relationship to him as Father and they to him as children. Well, when you begin to come through the New Testament, you see this same kind of thing happening. In the English translation of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it sounds like that we are receiving an inheritance from God. And it's interesting, as we give consideration of the things in the Scripture, we like to hear about the inheritance that we're going to receive. And so I think we come to this text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, and we kind of are predispositioned to thinking, well, I'm going to get this inheritance. And that's the way we kind of like to think of it. But I'm not sure that that's what that text is really focusing attention on. If you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, and let's see this in its context and make some observations about it. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So our idea is, oh, I'm going to receive an inheritance because God is providing it for me. But if you'll notice the New American Standard Bible's marginal reference, it says there, we were made a heritage. We were made the heritage of God. We are the people of God. We are His descendants, if you please. We are the ones that He blesses. So the meaning probably here is that we are God's inheritance, not that we're receiving an inheritance in particular, but any inheritance that we receive comes as a result of being the heritage of God. And I think that that's made more clear in verse 14. It talks about how that the Holy Spirit is given a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now notice that idea, to the redemption of God's own possession. That reminds me of this concept of heritage again, that we are the heritage of God. We are God's own possession. Well, there are blessings associated with being God's heritage. And as you read on down in the text, it becomes more clear that indeed we do receive an inheritance, but the inheritance that we receive comes as a result of who we are as God's heritage. Look in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Again, the idea may be that we are His inheritance more than we're receiving an inheritance. The point that I want you to see is that we are God's heritage. Like the nation of Israel was God's heritage. We are the descendants of the Father, and therefore we receive blessings from the Father. And so in this text here in Ephesians chapter 1, it is because we are God's own possession that He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, there are many implications to being God's heritage. Many of them have to do with ethics, and some of them are behavioral, therefore. Jesus preached that we should be like the Father. Look back over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and notice what verse 43 says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His rain to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As the heritage of God, what Jesus is saying, He's trying to communicate to us, as the heritage of God, we need to conform our behavior and our love for our neighbor to be like the Father's love for His people. So in being like Him, we become this light of the world that leads to the glorification of the Father in heaven, back over in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It's interesting to me, as I give consideration to this entirety of the text of Scripture, that there is this theme that is developing like this throughout the text. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14, 15 and 16, Peter says, as obedient children,
translation,
as the heritage of God, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am your God, I am your Father, and the children are supposed to be like whom?
Like the Father.
That's what is entailed in being the heritage of God, or at least one of the things that's entailed in being the heritage of God. And this passage of being holy like I am holy traces back all the way through the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And so what Jesus is doing is he's appealing to us to be like the Father. Now what I want you to see is that Jesus is acting as this communicator to perpetuate his Father's heritage, to perpetuate his Father's nature in the people that he's trying to win to believe in himself. And so Jesus becomes this bridge between us as the heritage and the Father, connecting us together. So Jesus was then like the Father. So back at our original text, Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? What's Jesus' business? It's communicating the Father to us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. How powerful! Jesus is communicating the Father to us, and thus he is perpetuating his Father's heritage in us. As I think about these things, it's interesting that we have repeatedly already in this lesson used this concept of Father. So we're thinking in terms of a familial kind of image. Look back in the book of Deuteronomy with me in chapter 6. Moses, as he speaks to the nation of Israel, recognizes God as the Father and the nation of Israel as the children. This is the way he begins chapter 6. This is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. My translation of that is, here is what the Father is communicating to you as his heritage. This is what you're supposed to do. This is the way that you're to conform yourself to the Father's image, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. Oh, there's a transition. Now, God is communicating these things, and what the implication is, what you're going to do is you're going to communicate them to your son and to your grandson as we perpetuate the Father's heritage from one generation to the next, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he becomes even more particular about their responsibility of perpetuating this family image generationally. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, you're going to perpetuate these things every day, all day long. When you get up, when you eat lunch, when you eat supper, when you go to bed. This is going to permeate who you are, because the Father is communicating his heritage to you. And it's your job as fathers and grandfathers and parents to perpetuate this heritage in your children. And so he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You know, this concept of frontals is interesting to me. When you go to Israel, you see people with these little leather boxes with the law of God supposedly in this box, and they've got a leather strap, and that's the way they interpret this. This will be a frontal on your forehead. I don't know. That doesn't do a whole lot for me. Those of you that wear a cap or a hat, you can talk about the brim on your hat. You write it on the brim on your hat where you can always see it. It permeates your thinking. It's always there. It's right in front of your eyes. That's the idea. Bind them on your hand so that every deed that you do, everything that you go to do, there it is. You see the law of God giving direction and instruction. And therefore you perpetuate the family heritage, the father's heritage. We come into the New Testament. We read this text in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4, which says, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the background, you know, that of transferring this heritage from the Father, from our Heavenly Father, to our children. Bring them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. I think we all recognize that Jesus' situation as the Son of God is different. It's unique and not the same as ours. But in this situation, the Son is communicating the Father to us and what He taught. And in His behavior and who He is. Over and over, as we've studied in the Gospel of John recently, He reminds us that He came to do His Father's will. I came to do the will of Him who sent me, He says. In that, He is the Father's perfect agent, His perfect representative, His perfect ambassador. And so He identifies so thoroughly and completely with the Father's purpose and mission that His identity with His Father He describes as one. Peter, have I been so long time with you and you have not come to know me? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jewish wedding imagery is used to help set this historical moment in Jesus' life as He is anticipating the crucifixion in the last week of His life. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Again, working to comfort His disciples, He says to them, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and receive you to myself. Now, when we think of that passage, we might think of someone going on vacation or going away for a period of time and then returning for some reason, like they've been on a trip or they've been traveling or what have you. Maybe on a business endeavor, and then they come home. This context is different than that. It's very specialized. We noticed in the class this morning from Matthew chapter 22, this parable of the wedding feast. Weddings obviously have to do with heritages. They are associated with families meeting together and giving blessing to the formulation of a new family, new relationship. And that was the characteristic trait of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony as well, but it was a little bit different than what we traditionally experience in this country. In this parable of the wedding feast, it is reflective of their circumstance of the first century.
There was going to be a wedding feast, but what traditionally happened was that the bridegroom came to the bride's house and they formulated what I'm going to describe as the betrothal. It was a covenant relationship. In other words, they promised that they were going to be husband and wife. Now, they did not consummate their relationship at that time, because what ended up happening is the bridegroom went away and he made preparations in his father's house for his bride, and then he returned and took her to be with himself in his father's house. Now, in that imagery there of the marriage feast, that's what's transpiring. The invitation has gone out for people to come to the wedding feast, and some have had other things that they wanted to do and paid no attention, and sometimes beat the messengers that came with the invitation and destroyed them. And all that is representative of how that God is extending his invitation to his wedding feast to his people. He did that in the Old Testament. He invited Israel to be one with him. And in the first century, of course, some of them had other things that they were in the business of doing and paid no attention. Some of them beat and destroyed the prophets that were sent to them. They beat the messengers, in other words, and they destroyed the messengers. And now Jesus has come on the scene. And guess what? Many of them are rejecting the invitation that the Son is giving to the wedding feast. But the text indicates that the Master, the King, the head of the household, was not going to be thwarted in the accomplishment of his objective. There is going to be a wedding feast, and there are going to be guests here. So he keeps on sending messengers, and he invites people from everywhere. They might be Samaritans, they might be Ethiopians, they might be Gentiles of the Cornelius variety. They might be people like you and me, but he invites them all. And whoever is willing to come, comes to the wedding feast. And there's this great celebration. And then in Matthew chapter 25, he uses another parable. And this is about virgins. Now these virgins, you need to understand, more like the wedding party at our wedding. They're participants in the wedding ceremony, if you please, and they're there to support the bride or the groom, or maybe both the bride and the groom, friends of theirs. Here are these 10 virgins. Five of them are prepared in that they have oil for their lamps, extra oil. They don't know when the bridegroom is coming back. And so they've made the necessary preparations. And five of them, the text says, are foolish, and they didn't bring enough oil. And so the bridegroom delayed, and so they had been gone away to buy more oil when the bridegroom came. And he came and took the ones that were prepared to go to the wedding feast, and he left the others. They're just not there. Okay. And the whole setting is, here is the traditional Jewish circumstance of perpetuating family heritage, inviting people into the family, participating with them. Some accept the invitation. Some do not. Some are prepared and some are not. They don't understand the value and the importance of how great this invitation is. This is the King's Son. And you need to be ready to go to the wedding feast. And when you receive the invitation, you ought to be very excited, because this is the King's mark of value to you, to be invited to this wedding feast. And so, in this context, we are invited to this grand wedding feast. And we're invited to perpetuate the Father's heritage in the communication of his message to our sons and our grandsons and our granddaughters and our daughters, and so that the family heritage is perpetuated, so that the Father's lineage is extended. And it is this perpetuation of the Father's heritage that we, in effect, proclaim at the Lord's Supper in this wedding kind of imagery. As we proclaim his death, and here's the phrase that is critical, until he comes again. And so we're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, looking forward to the wedding feast, which interestingly is described in Revelation chapter 19. So it is about this perpetuation of the Father's heritage. All of history is shaped by this perspective. And it's fundamental to what Jesus says back in John chapter 8 and verses 38 and following. You might recall that that passage has Jesus discussing things with some Jews. And they say, we are Abraham's descendants. In other words, we're Abraham's heritage. We're of the lineage of Abraham. That's very important to us. It gives us our identity. We're associated with the people of God. We're associated with Father Abraham. And they have rejected the words of Jesus. And Jesus' response to their proclamation, if you please, is that you're not Abraham's descendants. If you were Abraham's descendants, then you would believe me. You see, Abraham was part of the heritage of God. He believed in the Father, in the words of the Father. He had his faith in God as Father. So he tried to perpetuate this in you, but you haven't done, you haven't accepted that message. And so he says, you are of your father, the devil. Ouch. So whose heritage are they perpetuating? Well, it's not God's. Jesus is perpetuating God's heritage, but they're rejecting him, and so the implication is you're not perpetuating the Father, Heavenly Father's heritage. You're perpetuating the heritage of the devil because you won't hear what I have to say. And he said in chapter 8 and verse 39 that this is reflected in your deeds. In your deeds. In verses 43 and 44, he indicated that the Father's heritage was seen in the acceptance of his words. And in chapter 8, in verses 39 and following, his Father's heritage would be seen in loving the Son. So, the real question for us is, who's your daddy? Who's your father? Are you the heritage of God? Or are you the heritage of the devil? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 indicates that Jesus died to bring us into the family or the household of God. We're called out of the world, away from the devil as a father, and into the family of God. And it's the sacrifice of Christ that impresses on us the magnificence of the call, also known as the wedding invitation. Now, not only are we the heritage of God, we are God's heritage with a mission. It's the same mission that the Son had, and that is to bring people to the Father's house. You know, sometimes we think about heaven as this city with golden streets. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, as Paul writes to those Christians about the coming of the Lord. He says, comfort one another with these words. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. It's about that relationship. It's not about what we're walking on so much. And the more that we are able to reflect the Father, the more effective we are in perpetuating the family heritage. As we communicate to those in the world in a different family whose father is the devil, about a father who loves and cares and protects and provides graciously. Because we are his inheritance. We need, ladies and gentlemen, to understand who we are as the heritage of God. We need to understand our mission as we think in terms of family, as the Son communicates the Father. We need to accept that mission as fathers and mothers to communicate to our children and our grandchildren. We need to understand the mission of the Son, whose design and plan and purpose was one with the Father, who was sent to seek and save the lost. That's the Father's heritage. It's a message of life. It's a message of hope. And it's a message of salvation. Do you hear the message? Would you respond to it if you're not part of this family this morning? By turning away from your father, the devil, and being adopted into a family by the blood of God's own Son. If that's what you're willing to do, won't you come forward as together we stand as we sing.